Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. A lot of people talk about grace, but really don't understand what's involved in grace. Grace is really something that can only come from God to the creature. We don't treat each other in grace. Nowhere in Scripture are we even implied that we treat each other in grace. We treat each other in spiritual love. We're with Christ as love best. Just work through the Old and New Testament, but particularly the New Testament, nowhere is there any type of a grace treatment between believers. It's people like that idea of treating each other in grace because of the very concept of grace is a superior to an inferior. And that's why grace only comes from God to man. But over and over through Scripture, we are to treat each other in spiritual love. We're with the love that Christ has loved us. And a lot of people don't like that because of a lot of demands that spiritual love will make on our lives. It's much better to say, I will treat you in grace, than to say, I will love you as Christ loved me. Because if we love as Christ loved me, that means that we're going to sacrifice ourselves for another person's benefit. Grace is also that which is given to us completely non-meritoriously, not because of anything that we do. Therefore, the only thing compatible with grace is faith, because faith is God doing everything, and man, the creature, simply accepting what God does by grace, and therefore both salvation 1 and salvation 2 being delivered from the power of sin as a believer, being delivered through crises as a believer. Grace doesn't change. A lot of people think that because now that we're a believer, a lot of things change. Well, we've seen that the principle of glory does not change. That God is demanding the holiest of glory, and whoever does the work receives the glory. But another thing that does not change is the grace principle. And particularly if we understand the New Testament, it becomes so blatant. Now, a lot of people say, well, we're Old Testament's law, New Testament's grace, and then they turn around and treat each other in far greater law than you would even find in the, by greater, I mean far stiffer in the relationships than even under the law of the Old Testament. But when you deal with each other, or when we deal with God in grace, our relationship with God is in grace, means that the only thing that is compatible with that is faith. The only way that we can receive any grace provision from God is by our faith, just accepting what God provides. And the way we accept what God provides is by grace. So, this morning I thought we would sing in reference to the provision that is given to Abraham. He's not going to have to sacrifice his son Isaac. Up to this point, he thought he would. And this morning in our study, he will not have to provide his son. There is a provision from God, and that is an indication and a picture of the grace provision by God that God provides. So we're seeing all five stanzas of Amazing Grace, or Sweet the Sound. But first of all, let's approach the throne of grace together in prayer. Spend some time in prayer, something that I hope that you are, well, I know, if you're walking in the Spirit, prayer becomes a vital part of your life. It was a vital part of our Savior's life. It was constantly praying and getting away to pray. So let's spend a few moments in prayer, orienting ourselves, testing ourselves, see if we're in faith, first of all, trusting in His Spirit. And then if we're doing that, and then to allow God the Father to use this morning to be a sweet savor to Him that will be profitable in the glory of His Son. So let's spend a few moments in prayer. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, Father, to carry on that which we have been instructed to do from the first century, the formation, Heavenly Father, of the church, the assembly of believers coming together to worship, Father, to open up the Scriptures, to allow Your Spirit to teach us the Scriptures, to pray together, sing together, encourage one another in song and hymn. Heavenly Father, to take time out of our life to worship together Your very being, Your person. We pray now that Your Spirit will lead us this morning, that it will be a morning of worship worthy of Your Son. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Let's stand and pray. husband, Leon and Ron, get the prize for coming the furthest. I guess they came from California. Anybody come further? All right. Oh, you came from Sin. Okay, well, I thought of that. glad to have them. Had a good conference, a good study in Hot Springs. They're just so appreciative of this assembly and just being prayer, a lot of things that some of them, it's just as with any assembly, that's walking by faith. Some are going through some very tough battles, and others in very wonderful peace and prosperity relationship with the Lord. One lady, one of the Jean Poulter's son, Glenn, who is picking up on our tapes and all, is going through a great battle, and I want you to be in prayer for Glenn. There's strong marital problems, and these type of things have now reached a point to where we can talk about them and be in prayer for them. His wife left him and left the children, and he's got to make a lot of strong decisions. His name is Glenn, so please be in prayer for Glenn at this time and the battle that he is in. And it's just another wonderful time and encouragement of these various things. And much like the comments that you and I say to each other, once you start understanding and seeing the dynamics of our faith, there's an elder lady there, and just a wonderful lady. I like the way she put it. She said, "Herman, I'm just glad that before I die, I see it. I probably wish I'd have seen it a long time ago, what you're teaching in regard to faith and recovery from sin by faith, but I'm just glad I see it before I die." So just continue to be in prayer for them. I don't know when I'll be able to go back. It'll be almost a month, but be in prayer for those people. Any prayer requests come up since God that we need to bring up since Tuesday and Wednesday night? Okay, just remember to continue to be in prayer for and with each other. The Word of God declares, "Whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver." Giving is, as we've seen, one of the great acts of faith. It's centered, as it were, around money, but money isn't the issue in regard to giving. And the reason that it is centered around this, and one of the great areas of the battles and testing of faith, is what money symbolizes as far as the world is concerned. And we're going to be doing some work on giving, but money, one of the things about money is it's often a standard of doing things I have done. This is my worth. My worth is measured in the amount of money. The more money I have, that's the greater worth. The more money I make, that shows my worth. And it's very easy to go in to God loves me, and this is how God blesses me because I have more money, with the idea being that if a person doesn't have it, God isn't blessing them. And that's the whole problem with Job right from the very, very beginning. And there are people who say, "Well, I know that, but..." When it comes down to this whole thing of money, money is often a person's achievement. This is me. This is my power. This is my security. And it is in that framework of understanding money, my power, my worthiness, my security, that money then takes us into the center of two great issues. One, the love of money is the root of all evil. And the dealing of the love of money is that this is my worthiness, to value your worthiness by that, and to value your security by that. So what he's saying when he says that the love of money is the root of all evil is that this is where I'm placing my value. This is where I'm placing my security. And it's very easy, even for the Christian to do that. And so it becomes one of the great issues and problems in the area of giving, that money isn't the issue. And we know that from where the widow gave the mite, and she gave more, Christ said, than those who gave a lot more money. How did she give more if money's the issue? Money's not the issue. The issue of what's going on in the soul and the great problems that are in regard to money. So therefore it's a picture of my human achievement, it's a picture of my human accomplishment, my human possession, my human power. And when we give it unto the Lord, what we're really doing is great issue in faith that I'm trusting Him. I'm putting, rather than the confidence being in these things, my confidence is in the Lord. So as we've seen, it's a great testing in the area of faith. Well, we'll study more in regard to giving, but it's one of the great acts of faith to give is unto the Lord. So if you're here this morning and have never accepted Christ as Savior, then an offering plate is of no issue for you whatsoever. And that should be made very clear, that the only issue for you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you have accepted Christ as Savior, then it becomes our privilege. It does become one of the great areas of testing. Comes to one of the great areas of expression of faith is in what you and I do with our money. Is this money really mine? Is it really a manifestation of my power, my significance, my worthiness? Or have you allowed this to take you down that journey? Or does it really and truly belong to the Lord? And so let's prepare ourselves for the offertory with a few minutes of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy to drift in the world in which we live in and to find our worthiness, to find our security in things related to the cosmos, things related to the world, because we live in a society that is so oriented in that realm. Our achievement, our benefit, our worthiness, our security, Heavenly Father, is not in the things of this earth. Our security, our worthiness is in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that You will continue to bring us to this point, that we will realize that our worthiness is not in our ability to make money. Our worthiness, Heavenly Father, is not in the things that are related to the material world, which is so easy. These things can be lost so quickly. In a matter of days, Heavenly Father, an empire can fall, can lose everything. And yet, Heavenly Father, our security and our worthiness in Christ is secured for all eternity. We pray, Father, that You will continue to bring us to this realization, this understanding, that will make it that much easier, Heavenly Father, to walk by faith. We praise You, Father, for the grace that You have given to us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. How long it takes us, how short a time it takes us to take up an offering. We enjoy that, so just play the whole piece. All right, let's open the scriptures to Genesis 22, and I mean that with Genesis 22. Okay, the test is over. Abraham has been told to do something that is totally against the very being of God. He has been told, what I want you to do, I want you to sacrifice your son. I want you to kill your son. That seems so antithetical to all that God is. And oftentimes people, when we're in the midst of a testing of faith, things are not going to look like the way that we think that they should look. And that's what makes them a test. And now we come to the test is now over. And since the test is over in that respect, we're now going to see the provision that God is going to make. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of Scripture, a few moments in prayer to test ourselves, because it is not me who's going to teach you. It is not your ability to understand Scripture. It is going to be the illuminating ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that is going to illuminate these things. Remember that there are multitudes, just use the word thousands, hundreds of thousands all over the world on a Sunday, and they will go, churches and preachers and people, and they'll go to this book, and the message will be just the complete opposite across the world, all over the world, United States, Dallas, everywhere. How can there be so many different ideas in regard and it all to how we function with God and what's going on when we all go to the same book? Well, I was driving to church this morning, and the number of churches that you pass with the number of different gospels that are preached and the number of different views on how to live the Christian life and how to be filled with the Spirit and how to earn blessing from God and all of these things. And the message is just diverse in all the different things that people have to do. And yet they all go to the same book. The preachers will be using the same Bible, as it were, in their own different languages. And they could even study it from the original text, the various pastors, and still get up and just have 1,000 preachers and have 1,000 different messages. And by different, I mean saying different things. Now, basically, remember, they're all going to be saying one or two things, though. They're all going to be saying one or two things, so let's be sure it is. One is going to be saying, this is what you have to do for God. This is what you do for God so that God will act in your life so as to save you, salvation one, redemptive eternal salvation, or two, recovery from sin, or bless you, carry you through suffering, all these things. This is what you have to do. And you're going to have just thousands of different types of sermons on what you have to do in regard to the list that they have. Here's their list. This is what you have to do for God. As opposed to simply, the other thing being is that I, God, will do for you, trust me. So in other words, the other message is, will you just trust God? In other words, non-conditional. All he wants to know is, will you trust me? If you will put your faith in me, the one that I have sent, Jesus Christ for salvation one, the Holy Spirit for salvation two, then I, God, will act in your life. I, God, will do for you. But it's based upon if you will just trust me. These are the two different ways in which you can see and understand Scripture. If you see this way, then it's very simple. It's a matter of faith. There's no division by faith. Up here, it's a lot of division based on the list, based upon what we say you have to do, how you do it, how long you have to do it, all the things that go on. So these are the two basic ways in which you can see Scripture. And this is why you're going to have so many different sermons all over the world this morning. I always think of Sunday morning taking off of the television, the series on television, Sunday morning live in heaven. I mean, they just must be cracking up. It must be the funniest thing in the world is Sunday morning live to God and all the angels. So you have to just sit through one sermon. You just have to sit through here, and then you're out of here. Think about God. Think about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They have to listen to every sermon that's taught all over the world. I mean, you just have to endure one. They endure them all. And that's why I'm convinced God must have a sense of humor and have to be able to do that. But these are the two basic ways in which you can see what God is saying. So let's prepare ourselves for the study of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit can reveal these things to us. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to assemble ourselves here this morning, to open up the Scriptures, to see these things, Heavenly Father, this great pattern that is given for us in the story of Abraham and Isaac, as a pattern, Heavenly Father, of your own relationship with your Son, putting him in our place, and then, Heavenly Father, the testing of our faith throughout our life. Pray that we might see and understand these things. The Spirit will cause us to understand, and he will illuminate the truth here for us, and we will see these things functioning, Father, in our very lives, our marriages, in our homes, in our social life, Father, and in the local assembly. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Let's start off with the main thing so that we don't miss it as we flow through the Scripture. Why faith? Why is faith so essential? Not only is it faith, but why faith? We come to a very important look in our study. People, there is nothing, and I want to emphasize that, there is nothing that you and I can offer God. There is nothing that you and I can offer God as far as what we say, what we do, what we give, that is going to be acceptable to God so that God will act in our lives. We cannot even offer our own son. Abraham cannot offer Isaac and appease God. That is the extreme offering. That is the ultimate. Far easier would it be to Abraham to offer the prize of his stock. Far easier would it be for Abraham to offer all of his money as well. But you can't even offer God that, so God will act in your life. He cannot offer Isaac and God say, fine, that's what I want, that's what I'm accepted by, that's what I'm pleased with. He can't even do that. He's not going to be allowed to do that. God is going to have to provide, and he's going to have to be the providing, and a different point, and he's going to have to provide for himself. He's going to have to provide for himself. This point being is, I can't even provide for him. He's going to have to provide, and he's going to have to provide for himself. We cannot provide anything for God. That's why, people, we have to come to him simply on this basis, to accept what he has provided to us. It's fundamental in the whole issue between man and God. This is not just something that is for salvation one or this. This is fundamental in the whole thing between God and creature. Just draw a line or a big gulf, and down here I'll put the word creature, whether it be man or angel. It's fundamental. There is nothing that the creature can offer God. And if you just think about it, I want God to save me, salvation one, if I invite him in my heart, because I'm so worthy and God's going to be so impressed, because I repent, because I feel sorry, because I'm baptized, because I do this, because I change my life, because I give up these things, and on and on and on, because I do something, God is going to act in my life so as to save me. Or as a believer, I am going to repent, I'm going to feel sorry, I'm going to confess, I'm going to do something for God, so and God is going to be so moved and he's going to save me and deliver me out from the power of sin. Or he's going to bless me, he's going to do something. Think about God, our understanding and comprehension of God. Is there anything that we can do? No. It's going to have to be in this simple matter of faith. So this is sets the framework. We come now to verse 13. Let's take a look now. Verse 13, we have the substitute for Isaac. We have, and this is a pattern. Remember the pattern now that we're studying. This is a pattern for the substitution of the human race. Next time you demand the justice of God on somebody for their sins, just ask yourself, did you pay for your own sins? Or did somebody else pay for them? And this sets the framework not only for you and your relationship with God, but people also, you and your relationship with others. Okay, verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes. Let's just read the verse, and then we'll come back and look at some things. He raised his eyes and looked. Now, the word look here is the Hithel imperfect, calls it Ra'al, to see. He's called to see. He's called to see what's going on. Behold, before him, actually behind him. The Hebrew is actually behind him. And the next word, every word is so important. A ram caught in the thicket by his horns. All of those are so important, and we'll take a look at them this morning. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering, in the place of his son. This is powerful. There is so much. Obviously, almost everyone can see the replacement and substitutionary atonement. Almost everyone sees the substitutionary atonement, but there is so much more going on here in our passage. And the first thing we're going to look at of what's going on is that God did not tell Abraham to take the ram and offer him up as a substitute. Nowhere do we have that in the text. God did not tell Abraham to do that. Now, many people, when you live by law, people, and you need law to direct, you're going to get yourself into a lot of trouble. I need law. I need to have a doctrine for everything that I do. And you're going to get yourself in trouble in living by faith in the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is why we have the leading of the Holy Spirit. See, when you have it by law, and you have it by a nation, then everyone is going to be doing exactly the same thing. But when you have the leading of the Holy Spirit, that is for the church, and why each individual has the leading of the Spirit, and all of that is taken away, since the Holy Spirit can lead each one of you in the life that He wants you to live. This is why you could take two believers in exactly the same circumstance, and they do exactly opposite things, and both of them be right, as in their relationship with the Lord. And one thing we're going to see is that a life of faith, a life of walking in the Spirit, is a life of flexibility and alertness. You have to always be alert. If it's by a life of law, then you always have to know, and you have to have this in the wall. But if it is a life of faith in the Spirit, you have the flexibility and the alertness. You have to always be alert, walking in the Spirit, and flexible. But we'll see how this fits together. Now take a look at what we have. Then Abraham raised his eyes, and his eyes are fixed. His eyes are fixed on Isaac. Remember, he has the knife ready to slit Isaac's throat, and he's looking, concentrating. He doesn't want this to be a messy affair. So he wants to be sure that he slices Isaac's throat right across the jugular, right through here, so that the blood gushes and it's quickly. He doesn't want to mess this up, so he's concentrating and looking. And all of a sudden, because the Lord has talked to him in the previous verse now, remember that Jesus Christ has just talked with him and told him not to do it in verse 12. Let's look at verse 12 to see the drama. And verse 11, but the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, we've already studied that, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, called his name twice to be sure that he understood it was him being called. And Abraham said, here I am. And the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. And we studied the I know that you fear God, how God has always known. But this is now a public confession, a public declaration of Isaac's faith. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and behold. People, we've been studying the word behold in our study in 2 Corinthians. And it carries the same idea, though, in a different context as we studied in 2 Corinthians. Behold. What does the word mean? The word means to be on alert, be sensitive. Alert for the work of God the Holy Spirit in you. And this has the same type of principle. Be alert to God's provision. Be alert to what's going on. Now, God has told him to offer a burnt offering. All that God has done at this point is rescinded one part, and that is don't offer your son. But he didn't say don't offer a burnt offering. He did not take that away. There has to be the burnt offering. All that God has said is don't offer your son. And so the word behold now is the concentration, the alertness of the faith of Abraham in regard to what God is doing in his life. And now he's going to be able to see God's provision. Job saw it, David, Peter, Daniel, so many people, believers, when we go through this testing, are going to see God's provision. People, don't ever leave the battle. When the darkest point is where most people run. It gets so dark, and it looks like God doesn't care and God isn't there, and that's when believers leave. Don't do it. You deprive yourself of seeing His provision, seeing what God will do. And it happens in so many believers' lives. They just walk up, God didn't provide for me. And they left the battlefield. And they left just before He was ready to provide. And this happens in believers' lives. Don't do that. What a tragedy. So I always feel for those believers who are so disarmed and take their own lives. My hurt is, I hope you'll understand what I'm saying. My hurt is not that they've taken their lives because if they're believers, they're face to face with the Lord. I have no problem with that. But my hurt is that they've deprived themselves of seeing what God can do. They deprive themselves when they take their own life because their life has gotten so despondent, so tore up, and that they just checked out and they didn't want to wait and see. What can God do with such a mess as this? Is this too big for God? Because that's what they're saying. It's too big for God. And I'm just out of here. And even believers who don't maybe not commit suicide but run from the battle and get out of there. It's just too big for God. No. You want to wait and see the provision, and that's what the word behold here is. So what we're learning is walking by faith, and the Holy Spirit causes you to be alert. Walking by faith and the Holy Spirit causes you to be flexible. He's ready to offer some. He's going to put a substitute on there. There's flexibility. He's alert. Here is God's provision. You've got to be able to see God's provision. So much is made in dealing with divine guidance. And people are very concerned about divine guidance, and that's why a lot of people want to go back to law, because they don't want to walk by faith. It's much better to have a law telling me everything that I have to do, when to do it, where to do it, and all this kind of thing. It's very dramatic to have to walk by faith, to walk by just trusting God. But when you do walk by faith, you're always alert. You're always alert. You're always on guard. You're always, and another thing, when you walk by faith, you're flexible. When you walk by law, you're inflexible, because this is what the law says. And you watch people who walk that way, the legalists. They're very inflexible and they have no room for flexibility, no room for humor, no room for what God may do in another person's life and in another person's life. The legalists are a beautiful example of the structure of inflexibility of walking by law. When you walk by faith, it's very flexible. It's flexible to your life, it's flexible to other people's life, and you allow that. You allow the flexibility of the Spirit-filled life in other people. It's a very relaxed life. Walking by law is a very rigid life. God said, offer your son. That's it. You do it. God said this. And here it is in the law. This is what you do, and this is what you do. But when we walk by the Holy Spirit, people, it's a life of flexibility, but it demands to be alert. You have to be alert. You always have to be alert in the Spirit-filled life. You have to be alert because it is not inflexible. See, if it's just rigid, you don't have to always be alert. I know what I have to do. There's the track, and I just follow it. A train doesn't have to be alert. A train just goes down this track. It isn't going to rear to the right, or rear to the right, or the left. There's the track. But when you live the Spirit-filled life, you always have to be on, where's he taking me now? Where are we going now? We're going this way. What's over here? We're going that way. We're going that way. You have to be flexible. You have to be alert. To live in a flexible life, in a Spirit-filled life, means you've always got to be alert to his leading. You've always got to walk by this faith. So we're seeing the alertness of faith. We're seeing the flexibility of faith in Abraham. And it's so beautiful to watch the test of Abraham now, to watch everything that's gone on in Abraham's life. By faith, or in faith, he was going to offer his son Isaac, whom he loved. He was going to offer him. Now, by faith, Abraham is going to take his son off of the altar, and by faith, he's going to put on the altar a ram that's caught in the bushes. People, this whole scene is unbelievable faith of this man. Flexibility of faith, and everything he's going to do is going to be by faith. So we'll see this as we go through. So he's still demonstrating his faith in trusting God. God has said there will be a sacrifice. Then he said it will be your son. Then God says, no, not your son, but your friend. And Abraham, walking in that faith, is that tune. Doesn't need God to say, now Abraham, don't do this. I want you to offer this friend. Doesn't need to do that. Abraham knows, sacrifice. It's not going to be my son. He lifts up looking. Okay, then, what are you going to provide? And behold, there it was. If you don't want my son, then what are you going to want? Because a burnt offering does demand something. I want you to understand raising his eyes. It's an act of faith. You told me to offer my son. Now you're saying, don't offer my son. So he raised his eyes looking for the sacrifice. Where is it? So that is an act of faith on his part. And then it's by faith he's going to take the ram. All right, now, let's take a look at some things. Let's take a look at the substitute. And people, every word is an issue. Every word is important. A ram, cock, cricket, horns. All four of those are very important to the substitute for a son. First of all, the ram. The word for ram here is an interesting word. It's not the regular word for lamb. It's not the normal word. It's actually the word al. I'll just give you the transliteration. It looks like this, A-I-L type of sound. And really, it's the word for strength. It's really the word for strength, something that is strong, and it's used or applied to the ram because the ram is strong and powerful, and we'll see in a moment because of his horns. He is the emblem of strength and might and power. When you speak of the ram, you speak of the nobility of the animal in the sheep or lamb family. He is strong and he's powerful, and this strong and powerful ram is going to be rendered helpless, weak. Now, Abraham was already familiar with the ram sacrifice. We won't go back and look at it, but in Genesis 15, there was a covenant between God and Abraham, and a ram was used. So he's already in his mind, he's got that ram sacrifice in his mind. So it was used in that respect. The ram is used as a perfect picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ throughout a lot of the offerings of the Old Testament. The ram was the only animal, the only one that is ever said to be used in a guilt offering. It's called the Ram of Atonement, title of our Savior. Look with me at Leviticus. Look with me at Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 19. Let's look just a few things. I'm not going to go through all the sacrifices and all this morning, but we're looking at the ram only. So let's take a shot at some things. Leviticus chapter 19, look at verse 21 with me. Leviticus 19, 21. All right, 19:21, and he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he's to bring this ram for a guilt offering. The priest shall also make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed. And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him on the basis of offering the ram. It becomes a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. Look at Numbers. This is beautiful. Numbers 5. This one is absolutely beautiful, what he's called. Numbers 5. This is Jesus Christ taking our place on the cross. That cross in the middle, you should have been on. I should have been on. All right, Numbers chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 8. Numbers 5, verse 8. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for a wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, besides the ram of atonement. That's what he's called. And that's what Jesus Christ is to us, our atonement. The ram of atonement, by which atonement is made for him. So the ram was used in the burnt offering. The ram is the atonement. The ram was used in the new moon offering, festival Passover. It was used in the Passover, used in the feast of the Pentecost, and the Day of Atonement. So it's used in all of these offerings, the only one in the guilt. The ram, let's notice value. This is also interesting in regard to the ram. We're going to study all three of these words. First of all, we're talking about the substitute. So here is the substitute for Isaac, but here's our substitute. And we've seen that he is a ram. Now I want to look at the value of the ram and why this one is picked. First of all, one, the ram is the male. The ram is the male. I want you to think with me because I'm not going to develop this into doctrine in 20 points. I want you to just see what's going on. The ram is significant in regard to reproduction. The ram is necessary in regard to reproduction. The ratio in a normal flock would be 10 female lambs to one ram. The male ram was used, therefore, to impregnate the lambs, and then he's killed. Then he is killed. He is the one who is going to give that life and is killed. The female lambs were kept alive and kept for future generations over and over. So let's see if we can get a picture of what's going on here. The male lamb and the female. Let's see if we can come up with something here. The male lamb and the female lamb. The male lamb brings about life, life-giving, and then he is to die and taken away. The female remains for our future, and put it on the board, for future generations. Now, let's see if we can get something out of all of this. The male establishes the point of life, dies, taken away. The female stays for future generations. And I want you to see something, because later we'll develop this further, for how beautiful a picture we have here if you're thinking through how the male lamb is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ and how the female is a perfect picture of God the Holy Spirit. And we'll see this in a lot of other passages. And I'll show you how this thing works out in other passages that are going on. But the male comes along, provides the way of life, and then out by death. So this is the picture that we're dealing with in this regard. Come on in. Sit down with us. And we're in Genesis chapter... Well, right now we're in Numbers 5. We're in Numbers chapter 5, and looking at verse 8. And how the ram is the ram of atonement. And we're looking at the value of the ram. We're in Genesis chapter 22, where a ram is offered to be a provided by God to be a substitute for Isaac. So the ram is the male, and is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ, life-giving, and then dies. The female, the perfect picture of the Holy Spirit, dealing with future generations. Second value of the lamb, it was valuable for its clothing. So secondly, it's valued for its clothing, and this again is a picture of the clothing of righteousness which we have in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the ram was valuable in regard to the meat, and that's why the ram is going to be killed in regard to his meat. This is a perfect picture of our saving faith in Jesus Christ. So the ram is used. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. We have a ram, and that's all I'm going to do with it. I need to get a flow of the picture there. But every word becomes significant. Genesis chapter 22, verse 13, the ram is caught. All right, let's take a look at this. The ram is caught. People, you have a struggle with just those two words I have on the board. Because ram, you have this magnificently strong, powerful creature, and now you find him caught. And this is something that it puts the soul in the thinking. You don't want this strong, powerful ram caught. And now we find the word caught. The Hebrew is ahaz, and it means to hold, to take hold of. It means to grasp. It means to seize. Often, with the idea of holding in one's possession, to take hold of. Okay, let's think about that. Take hold of, to possess, to control. What is this a picture of? What does this remind you of? Well, what it should remind us of is a picture of Jesus Christ being caught, as it were, by Lucifer in this great battle. From Genesis, he will bruise the heel. And different passages in dealing, it's the picture of Jesus Christ taken hold of by Satan. And when he does this, Satan thinks that he is winning. He thinks that he is winning, being taken possession of. So this becomes a very big battle, a big issue in the spiritual warfare between God and Satan. Is the battle going on, and when Satan takes hold of, catches Jesus Christ. This is the hero of God, sent. And so Satan comes down, catches and takes hold of him. Look with me at Job chapter 18. Let's get a picture of this. Job chapter 18. People remember Job is the umbrella of the whole Bible. If one can correctly understand the book of Job, He has a correct understanding of what the whole Bible is, all of human history, all three universes, the universe past, the present universe, the future universe. So much is in Job. A lot of Job comes back up in the book of Revelation. It's a very powerful and important book, is the book of Job. Now what I want you to do, in this book of Job, in Job 18, let's just read so that we can see something here. Let's read verse 8. Job chapter 18, verse 8. And I want you to see something going on. For he is thrown into the net by his own feet. Okay, now the feet should be the way of escaping here. And just so you can be thinking with me, because I want you to get the whole picture. This lamb, watch this. The ram is going to be caught, and he's going to be caught in the thicket, and we'll see what that means, by his horns. What are the horns? That's his strength. That's his power. That's the thing that should have given him victory, and yet it's by the very thing that he's going to be caught in the thicket. We need to know what the thicket is. So he's going to be caught, this beautiful, magnificent creature is going to be caught by its very strength. So we'll see that, but what we're looking at right now is the caught. All right, look with me at Job 18, verse 8. And he is thrown into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. A snare set up on to catch him seizes him by the heel. Takes you back to Genesis. And a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path. Okay? Now, let's see what we're talking about. Okay? What I want you to do is notice he is being spoken of in this. Look at verse 5. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. This is what Jesus Christ will endure, people, on our behalf. This is what's going to happen to the Savior on our behalf. Being caught, generally with the idea of harm, is what's going on. Jesus Christ is going to be caught voluntarily, as we'll see. He's going to be caught for you. And then people want to come along and add something to this for their salvation or even for spirituality. All right, let's turn back to Genesis now, 22. We've got the ram, that's Jesus Christ, perfect picture of our Lord. Look at the value of the ram, perfect picture of the Lord. He's caught, he's taken possession of by Satan. Now, look what he's caught. It says, in the thicket. In the thicket. All right, let's see what we have with in the thicket. The Hebrew word is sabak. And it refers to things that which is thick, things that are interwoven, thorns, things that cut off or cut away. Okay, what is this? What is the thicket that is going to entrap Jesus Christ and be the basis of his being put on the cross? Let's see if you're thinking with me. What would be the thicket? What is it that Satan is going to use? Satan is going to use something to entrap and crucify Jesus Christ. What is it? Huh? Don't be afraid. No? The law! Oh, I love y'all. That's the law! He's going to use the law to entrap Jesus Christ and put him on a cross! People, please always remember, the greatest proponent of law is Satan. He loves the law. He demands that God stay with the law. That's why he doesn't want you saved. God, you can't save man. You are righteous. Man is unrighteous. Who can make the unrighteous righteous? Who can make the unclean clean? No one. And every time you as a believer sin, what does he do? He jumps up to the throne of God and says, I've got you. You've got to get rid of them. You can't use them. You've got to do this or that. He uses the law. He is the biggest proponent of law. And this is what the thicket is here. He uses the law. He loves the law. The law is used as a trap. People, if you try to go to God, you've got one or two ways you can go to God.
One of two ways you can get to God. You can get to God on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant or on the Mosaic covenant, and that is the law, and this is the one Satan always tries to get man to go by. Use that law. The law, that's what you want to use. It's a trap. It's a trap. Don't go to the law. It'll trap you. It'll put you back in the chains. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1? Don't go back and be enslaved again. And it's amazing the number of believers who will go right back to the law, right back to where a man has to do something for God. Do and do. Do and do. Rule and rule. Rule and rule. Here a little, there a little. And you're going to get yourself entrapped in all of that stuff. Becomes a thicket. No way you're going to make it. I'm glad you saw that. Or you can come to God under the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham believed, and it was credit to him, righteousness, said about him as for salvation, one, and for his life. You can simply come to me by faith, trusting me, or you can come to me by doing. You'll never make this one because it's a trap. Oh, we can do it. We can do it. We can do the law. That's what the generation of Joshua said, and Joshua put up a monument letting them know they could never do it. But there are people who come and say, ah, we can do it. We can be for God. We can function for God. We can do whatever it is God wants us to do. Or you can come to God with His provision. The provision that God gives. And the only way we accept the provision that God gives is by faith. So we have the trap. The law is a trap for Jesus Christ. The law is a trap for the unbeliever. The law is a trap for the believer. It's a trap. It's designed to be a trap, people. It's designed that way so that if you decide to come this way, a D&D, you will fall backward and be taken snared. We'll come to that in a few moments. Now let's see what he's caught by. All right. We have this magnificent creature, the ram, caught at Satan relationship or Satan and Jesus Christ in the spiritual warfare in the thicket. That's the law. That's got him encumbered. Now note, that by which he is caught, by his horns. Why is that so important? This is his strength. This is his power. The horns, this is the most powerful part of his being. It's a figure of his strength in the Bible. It's a figure of strength and power throughout the Bible. We won't take time to look at a lot of passages, but it's a symbol. The horn is a symbol of strength and power, and he's caught right at the point of his strength and power. That's why I always liked Vince Lombardi. He had one little philosophy as far as offense was concerned. Go after their power. Go after the strongest point. Don't work around it. If we can crush the strongest point, then we've got them. They'll collapse. But as long as they think they've got that strongest point, their line, their backfield, defensive backfield, whatever it may be, as long as they think they've got that, they've got hope. But Vince Lombardi said, we'll go after the strongest point right in the first half. We'll kill them. And then the second half, it's a sweep. And that's what he would do. And that's what we have happening here. Go after the strongest point. And the strongest point of the ram are his horns. Okay, what do we have going on here? We have a picture of Jesus Christ caught at the point of his strength. Caught, he is rendered powerless. He is rendered weak at this point. Now, the Son of God has already, in becoming a ram, has already emptied himself of his sovereignty. He's already set that aside. Philippians chapter 1, we know that. Or Philippians 2, we know that. So he's already set that aside. He set aside his deity. So what's the Holy Spirit going to trap Jesus Christ? What's his strongest point? The strongest point of Jesus Christ is his perfect righteousness. The fact that he is sinless. He is sinless. And because he is sinless, this is his strongest point of our Savior, is his perfect righteousness. And because he is sinless, because he is perfect righteousness, he is the only one who is qualified to suffer. Take the strongest point, and because of his strongest point, he's going to have to suffer. We have seen this. Where have we seen this? We've seen this several times in our study. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what does it look like? here is the viewpoint that comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here is that thinking. Here is the way man thinks. Man says, one, that if you are righteous, then you are going to be blessed by God. Good things will happen. You're going to be blessed by God. If you are bad, unrighteous, if you are bad, therefore no righteousness, then bad things are going to happen to you. Good things are going to happen here. Bad things are going to happen here. But what is God's view? What is the real view in this spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in the invisible spiritual realm? Well, what happens is we find that the righteous are the ones who are going to suffer. The righteous are the ones who bad things are going to happen to. And the unrighteous are the ones who are going to have good things happen to them. Who is the most righteous one who ever lived on planet Earth? Jesus Christ. Who suffered the greatest of any member of the human race? Jesus Christ on the cross. Who's the scoundrel on the human race? He's the scoundrel on earth. The scoundrel on earth, the human race. No righteousness at all. And what happens to us? Good things, blessings, eternal life, redemption, all the wonderful things that happen. Now watch this. When you do, and you are, you and I started off as very unrighteous, unrighteous. All of us. Out of tune, out of harmony with God, good things happen. That's our salvation. Now, you start walking in the Spirit, and you have the hope of righteousness, and by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, not by your power, but by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, righteousness starts to be forming in your life. You start living righteousness. The hope of righteousness starts coming through. And spiritual love, what can you anticipate? Suffering. Boom, 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 boom. Now you're up here. Now you're going to suffer. This isn't working out right. This is Job's big problem. Job's big problem was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I've got it all figured out. Those who are good, and Job's friends had it all figured out. Boy, if you're good, good things. You're bad, bad things. Job, bad things happen to you. Job, you're out. And it wasn't working this way. And what did Job do? He became very angry at God. He started justifying himself before God. And this is what happens. People have to understand what's going on. Jesus Christ is now going to be trapped by the strongest point. The strongest point is his righteousness. And because of his righteousness, he's now going to have to suffer the suffering of the cross in the place of those who have no righteousness, those who are filthy, those who are unclean, impure, unrighteous. He's going to have to take their place. So he's caught by his strength. He's caught by his great power of righteousness. So it becomes so important in understanding what the strength is and what's going on in all of our study. So here we have now, let's see what we have in Genesis 22. We have a ram for the substitute for Isaac. We have a ram, and by the way, for us, we have a ram, picture of Jesus Christ, caught, battle between God and Satan and Jesus Christ, in the thicket, the law, by his horns, by his strongest point, that is his righteousness. Now there is another principle that I want to give here, and again we're not going to spend time with a long doctrine, but I want to give you the point, the principle of it, and that is your strength. People, when you rely on your strength, now let's go back. Here you are, and you're going to rely on your strength. You're going to rely on your power. You're going to rely on you, your strength, your power, your ability. I put ability here. Your ability to do things for God, to say things for God. I don't care what it is. Your ability to repent, feel sorry, confess, promise God you'll never do it again, but your ability to do for God is going to be your downfall. It's going to be the thing that is going to trip you up and be a trap for you. It's setting you up as a trap. Your strength sets you up as a trap, a thicket, in which you're going to get caught in. You're going to get tangled up in thinking that you can do for God. going to cause you in your mind, I will do this for God. I will obey God. And by obeying, you mean I am going to do something for God because I can do it. I can fight sin. I can be good. I can learn doctrine. I can do this and that. I can do the things that God wants me to do. And every time we begin to do this, every time we begin to think that in our own strength we can please God, in my own strength and in my own desire, I can do something that will please God. People understand something. You have fallen into the trap, Satan's trap. It's exactly what he wants you to do. He's got you right where he wants you. It's in that trap. Don't throw your Bibles at me, but it just applies in so many points. Look at Isaiah 28. I want you to see it now with this in mind. Look at Isaiah 28 with this in mind and what we're studying. Isaiah chapter 28. I know most of you know this by heart, but just turn with me and look at it. Isaiah 28. And again, we're going to look at just verse 13 in this. Just verse 13 for our main point here. And it's just a horrifying first three, four words here. So the word of the Lord to them will become. What a tragedy. This is not God's message, but this is the way it's going to come. Why is it going to become that way? Look at the end of verse 12. But they would not listen. They would not listen to faith. Verse 12, this is my message. He said to them, here's my message, give rest. This is faith. No work, faith. Give rest to the weary. Those who are weary are trying to do it by law. And here is repose, but they would not listen. I don't want faith. I want to do for God. I don't want the Abrahamic covenant. I want the Mosaic covenant. I want to do something for God. I want to be good, be moral, confess, repent, be sorry, do something for God. I don't want to just faith. I want to do this. So they would not listen. Now, verse 13. So, you don't want to listen to faith? Then the word of the Lord will be to you. In other words, this is what you will see. You will be able to prove with Scripture that it's do and do. So the word of the Lord to them, to those who do not want it to go by faith, it will be to them. Do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. Here a little, there a little. Here a little rule here, there a little rule there. Now why? Why will it become that way? Look what it says. It's a trap. It's a trap. Look. In order that they may go, stumble backward, be broken, snared, taken captive. It's a trap. It's a big trap set for you. Why would God do that? Why would God allow His Word to look like it's saying, do and do? Why would Jesus Christ answer the rich young ruler, go and sell everything you have and you'll have eternal life? It's a trap. Because once I realize that I can't do for God, let me go back here for a moment if you'll let me. Once I realize I can't do all of this, once I've fallen into the trap, it's maybe. Maybe, not always. Maybe. Okay, Father, let me try your way. Let me try the way of grace. Let me just trust you and see that you're sufficient to do for me if I just trust you. That's why it will become that way. So that when you do fail trying to do it your way, you'll be taken captive, caught. And you'll come back over and say, I'll take the provision that you've given. And what's the provision you've given? Your Son. What's the provision you've given? Your Spirit. This is what you've given. I'll take that by faith. I can't do it. One of the worst things that you can do, and the worst things that can happen to a Christian, is to be strong in their list. To be strong in whatever they're doing, do is. This is what you have to do. This is what you have to do. I'm talking about now for believers. Not salvation one, but salvation two as a Christian. Now, if you have your list of what you have to do to be a great Christian and you're successful at it, and unfortunately most Christians will find that church or that denomination, that organization, whose list is their area of strength. Their area of strength is emotionalism, they'll go to that church. Their area of strength is service, they'll go to that one. Their area of strength is learning doctrine, they'll go to that one. Their area of strength is moral righteousness, they'll go to a church that will be very moral. and the more they do, the better they look in that list. And they look real good in that group. Boy, you really do have an emotional relationship with God. You really do know doctrine. You really are righteous and moral. Boy, you never do anything wrong. You really are serving God and all these things. And boom, it's designed as a big trap for you to come back over. I just trust you. I just trust you. That's all he's looking for, people. You just trust me. I'll do for you. I'm God. So these things are set up as this big trap. Look at Isaiah 50. We'll take another one. Take another one. You see this. Look at Isaiah 50 with me a moment. Isaiah 50. Okay. Verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? Now, what's the obedience? What is the obedience that God is asking for? Let's take a look now. There's this big word, obey, because it's a big word in the Bible. Here's the great big word, obey, and it's all through the Bible. But what is the obedience that God is looking for, people? First of all, the obedience that God is looking for is the obedience that is... What is the obedience? What is the obedience God wants from us? Faith. The obedience that is faith. And people, right there, our part stops. Faith, as a Christian now, as an unbeliever of Jesus Christ, faith directed towards God the Holy Spirit. Boom! You stop! That's where you stop. Now, there is an obedience that comes. There is an obedience that comes from that, and by the word that, is faith up here, that faith. This is what the world sees, and this is what the world wants. For an example, spiritual love, righteousness, sinlessness, all these things, all that do and do, all those things, this is what the world wants to see. But who's doing the work is... If it's an obedience that comes from that faith, who's doing the work then? Who's doing those things that the world sees, people? The Holy Spirit. God is doing the work. And therefore, since God is doing the work, God receives the glory, and that's the issue in the great battle between God and Satan in the invisible spiritual warfare. Who is sufficient to be God? God does the work, God gets the glory. One of the great problems with a lot of Christians is they say, well, I don't want to get all involved in rewards, and I don't want to do for God for rewards. The problem is they don't understand what they're doing. They think they're going to get rewards for something they do. No, people, you're going to get rewards for allowing God to work in you and reveal His glory. You want all the rewards you can get at the judgment seat of Christ, because what is that saying? You did for God? No. What it is saying is, you trusted God, and God was glorified by working through you. He does the work. He gets the glory. Okay, let's see what we got going in verse 10. Who is it among you that fears the Lord, that obeys Him? We took up a lot of verses when we studied that, where the obedience that God desires is faith. We just saw straight up, that's what He's asked for. Of His servant, Jesus Christ. Now, who among the human race obeys the voice of His servant, Jesus Christ? Which members of the human race walk in darkness, have no light on their own? See it? That walk in darkness, that's you and me, walking in darkness, we have no light of our own. Let that one trust in, because obedience, trust in the name of the Lord and rely, faith, on His God. Look at verse 11 now. Here's the trap. Behold. Okay, concentrate, pay attention. Behold, all of you who kindle your own fire, make your own light. You think you can make your own light? Here's a trap. Encircle yourselves with your firebrands. Walk in the light of your fire, your light, among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, and you will be done. You will lie down in torment. So, people, you get to take a choice. It's a trap. Trying to do for God is a trap, but it's a very appealing trap. So when you think you're strong, you're in the trap. As long as you think you're strong, you'll never put on the armor of Christ. The greatest words that you and I have to learn to say, and we learn them at the cross. If you're here this morning and you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior by faith and you are born again in that sense, you learn the greatest words that are either side of the cross, and those words are, I can't. I can't. Therefore, I must trust Him. Over here, I can't. Therefore, I must trust Him. I must walk by faith. And it comes down to an issue. Is your God, people, in this battle between God and Satan, is your God sufficient if all you do is put your faith in Him, is He sufficient to deliver? It's that simple. Is your God sufficient if I just trust Him, He will do it. He will save me, salvation one. He will save me, salvation two. If all I do is trust Him, or do you have to do something for your God? Just reap the whole spiritual warfare between God and Satan. Satan said, I am, I will be like God, and the creature says the same thing. And it comes down to you and me, this whole battle we're in, is your God sufficient that if all you do, is trust Him? And He saves you, delivers you, pours righteousness through you in your daily life, living righteousness, spiritual love, not sinning, all these, is your God sufficient to do that, or do you have to do for God? Because obedience is very important in both of your choice. Here's the Abrahamic covenant, people. Here's the Mosaic covenant. Now, obedience is very important in both of them. You have to obey in both. In the Abrahamic covenant, what is the obedience in the Abrahamic covenant? Abraham did what, and it was credited to him righteousness? Believe. The obedience is faith. What is the obedience in the law? Do. Do and do. Do and do. Obedience is very important in the Bible. You have to be careful of which obedience you're talking about. What obedience is God looking for? He's looking for that obedience of trust. Will you simply trust me? Okay, let's look back to Genesis 22. Now, I know what time it is, and we'll close here in a moment, but let's get back. Genesis chapter 22. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. Okay. That's an act of faith. Don't kill your son. He raised his eyes. He's looking for God's provision. And look, that means to see. And behold. Concentrating. Remember, faith. What does faith do now? If you walk by faith, you have alertness. If you walk by faith, you have flexibility. He came to offer his son, his own son, Isaac. But walking by faith gives you flexibility. Walking by law gives you no flexibility. Walking by faith gives you flexibility. Okay. Behind him, a ram. So we have behind him, not preceding, but following, taking the place of. Do you see why it's the word behind, why I'm emphasizing it? It means to take the place of that which comes after. Comes after people. That ideal of behind is very important in the whole spiritual warfare. Who came after and behind Saul, David? Who came behind and after Moses, Joshua? Comes behind and after Israel, the church? Who comes behind? And this is all a pattern of what's going on in this great spiritual warfare. In the first universe, we have three universes. And in the first universe, it was Lucifer, the bright and shining one. This was the epitome of God's creative ability. He was the priest. He was the priest from God to the angels. And he rebelled against God. And you sweep through human history. Here's human history where the battle is going on. He's going to be replaced. And he's going to be replaced. And this is what I kind of tie these two together in the book of Revelation. He's going to be replaced. It's a revealing who's going to take Lucifer's place in glory. The one that's going to take his place is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the one. See, people, at the first advent, this is the book of Revelation, at the first advent, who is revealed for us in the person of Jesus Christ in the first advent? The one that is revealed for us is God the Father. Jesus Christ came and revealed to us the love of the Father, the mercy of the Father, the compassion of the Father. Now the book of Revelation, that's the revealing of Jesus Christ, the one who will take Lucifer's place. The book isn't about getting bogged down and who's the Antichrist and who's this and who's that and when all. It's about one thing. Who's going to replace this one? Who's going to replace him? Who comes after this one? And the one that comes after is Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the word behind here becomes very important as far as the passage is concerned. And behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And we study what that means. And now, look what he does in faith. Here's his faith. In faith he was going to offer his own son Isaac. Look what he does in faith. And Abraham went and took the ram, offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. In faith, he was going to offer his own son. In faith, he now offers, takes the substitute that God has given. This is what you and I do. We take the substitute, the provision that God provides, and we take it by faith. Closing the word of prayer. Your head bowed and your eyes closed. Just in case someone has come in this morning who's never accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior by faith only and by faith alone. That's all you need to do. You might have been told you have to change your life, you have to walk an aisle, you have to promise God you won't sin again, you have to make Jesus Lord of all, you have to invite him into your heart, you have to do something. No, dear people, there's nothing that you can do. But to believe him, where you just put your faith in Jesus Christ, an act of faith. I am trusting Jesus Christ, my Savior. Bah. God looks down and sees that faith, and you're saved forever. It's his work. And if you'll do that, if you haven't accepted Christ as Savior, you'll do that this morning. You'll be way ahead of a lot of Christians because now you'll understand as you have received him walk. And you received him just by accepting. That's how you're going to live your life. So here you are, a brand new unbeliever, a brand new believer, just accepted Christ as Savior. You have a ruler inside your soul by which you can listen to what any man says, any person says about Christian, about living a Christian life. You have the ruler of the gospel, how you're saved. Because what they're saying line up with how I was saved. They're telling me I have to do something to recover from sin. They're telling me I have to do something to be blessed of God. That isn't how I was saved. I was saved by trusting him. Don't lose it. Don't let anybody charm you away from that. Paul says in Galatians 3, who has charmed you away? To receive the Spirit by works or by faith. Most of you here this morning have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith. What is your life about? It soon will be over. Our walk on planet Earth is brief. What's my life about? People, what God is looking for is that rare breed of person who says, you are sufficient if I just trust you. I trust you. I don't serve you, you serve me. You work through me. I'm a pot, you're the potter. Father, thank you for your provision, thank you for your substitute. For it is each of us individually who belong on that cross. We belong to die suffering all eternity. But you have given us a substitute. You have provided the one whom you love, your only son, to take our place in sin, caught by his own righteousness to bear our unrighteousness, entrapped by his own perfection to bear our imperfection. And now, Heavenly Father, we can put on his righteousness.
we can put on His glory. We praise You for Your grace. Praise You for Your love. It's our purpose and our intent, Heavenly Father, to walk moment by moment, trusting You. We praise You for the God that You are in Your Son's precious name. Amen.